Once again, that was a song that speaking especially of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering of Christ is something most, if not all of us here, are very familiar with. The Bible speaks about it a lot. And many of us have been raised with the Bible. Many of us have grown up hearing sermons about Christ's suffering each spring in the weeks leading up to Good Friday. And so the subject of Christ's suffering is nothing new. But being familiar with something is not the same thing as understanding its significance. We can know a lot about the suffering of Christ. We can even believe that he suffered exactly the way God's Word tells us he did. And at the same time, we can be blind to what it really means. We can be blind to what it shows us about ourselves. We can be blind to what it shows us about salvation. We can be blind to what it shows us about Christ. Too often we think too highly of ourselves and too little of Christ and of his redeeming work. That's what we do by nature. We all do. And even as Christians, we can struggle with this. We do struggle with this. We struggle with pride. We struggle with self-reliance. We struggle to put all our hope in Christ alone. But the Lord's words about his suffering in our text this afternoon, Matthew 17, verses 12 and 13, can help us to correct that with the blessing of God. He compares his suffering, the Lord Jesus compares his suffering in these verses to the suffering of John the Baptist. And it's a revealing comparison, calling us to humble ourselves and encouraging us to place all our hope in Christ alone. But what was happening when he said these words? Well, the Lord was with his three closest disciples. He was with Peter, James, and John. They had just seen him be gloriously transfigured before them, before their very eyes on a high mountain. Verse 2 tells us a little bit of what that was like. It tells us that the Lord Jesus, his face shone as the sun, and his raiment, his clothing became as white as the light. It became dazzling bright. And then Moses and Elijah had appeared and they were talking with Jesus. Can imagine how overwhelming that must have been. Peter was so overwhelmed, he suggested that they make a tabernacle for each of them, one for Christ, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But then, as he's speaking that, as he's saying those words, because he doesn't know what else to say, a bright cloud suddenly overshadows them. And then a voice comes out of that cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And then it turns from being overwhelmed to being terrified. The disciples fell on their faces, sore, afraid, terrified, until Jesus came and he touched them and he told them, "Don't be afraid." And as he said those words, and when they finally dared to look, they saw no man. Moses and Elijah were gone. They saw only Jesus. And then they started back down the mountain. And verse 9 tells us that as they were going down, Jesus commanded them to tell the vision that they had just seen to no one, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And he's referring there, of course, to himself. He's identifying himself there as the promised Messiah, as the King and Deliverer of God's people. That's what the title Son of Man refers to. It's an Old Testament title referring to the Messiah. But that command raises a question in the minds of the disciples, because the scribes taught that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would come again. And the disciples, they had just seen Elijah. Three of them, Three witnesses had seen Elijah. What better proof? Now they could go down and say, listen, Elijah did come first. Jesus is the Messiah. You guys got to listen. Everyone listen. But then Jesus told them not to tell anyone. At least not right away. And so that left them feeling a little confused. And so they asked Jesus this question in verse 10. You can look with me at what it says there in Matthew 17, verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, why then, say the scribes, that Elijah must first come? And the Lord Jesus answers in verse 11. He answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. In other words, the Lord is saying, the scribes are right. The scribes are right. The problem is, they missed him. He had come, but they didn't recognize him. Verse 12, but I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, whatsoever they wished. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. In other words, they understood that the Elijah that had to come was John the Baptist. But he had been rejected. And Christ then adds those words, those solemn words, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. That's our focus this afternoon. Our focus is on Christ's comparison here of his coming suffering to that of John the Baptist, because it's such a revealing comparison. It helps us to see what Christ's suffering really means. It calls us to humble ourselves and encourages us to place all our hope in Christ alone. That's what we hope to see with God's help as we consider our text, Matthew 17, verses 12 and 13, under the theme, Christ's revealing comparison of his suffering to John's. And so we'll look at three ways his comparison is revealing. First of all, it reveals the depravity of man. Secondly, it reveals the difficulty of redemption. And thirdly, it reveals the determination of Christ. And so the first thing then we see is how Christ's comparison of his suffering to John's reveals the depravity of man. Think about how Jesus spoke of John's suffering in verse 12. He was the Elijah who is to come, yet he says, they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they wished. And then he says, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. What does that say about man by nature? What does it reveal about us left to ourselves? It reveals our sinfulness. It reveals our corruption. It reveals our depravity, doesn't it? For one thing, it shows us how blind we really are. You know, we've been looking at John the Baptist over the past few weeks from different passages in Matthew. And we understand John was a great man. Jesus had said there was no one born among women who was greater than John. He was not only a faithful prophet of God, he was a herald. He was announcing the coming of God. He was the forerunner of the Lord, preparing his way before him. Even before our text, Jesus had said that John was the Elijah who is to come. We read that in Matthew 11 a few weeks ago. He, John, Jesus said, was the Elijah who is to come. The Elijah whose coming was prophesied in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. He was the one whom God would send before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the day of judgment. He was the one who would turn the hearts of the fathers and to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest the Lord come and strike the earth with a curse. This is who John was. And yet Jesus says in our text that they did not know him. And he's not speaking here just of Herod, who killed him. He's speaking also of many of John's fellow Jews. They didn't recognize him for who he really was. And why not? Because they didn't want to. Because they didn't want to. In Matthew 11, verse 14, Jesus had said to them, "If you will, if you are willing to receive it, this John the Baptist is Elijah, which was for to come." But many didn't receive it. They didn't accept it. Oh, they were looking for Elijah, all right. The scribes taught that. They had told them Elijah had to come first. And so every year at the Passover, they would set out an extra chair just in case Elijah would come that night. And apparently the Jews still do that today. They set out an extra chair at the Passover feast for Elijah. And so they were looking for Elijah, but the problem was they were looking for their own Elijah. They were not looking for God's Elijah. They were looking for the real, the literal Elijah, that man of God who had lived during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. But not only that, they were looking for an Elijah who would do things the way they thought things should be done. They were looking for an Elijah who would restore things the way they thought things should be restored, without personal conversion, without repentance from sin. And so they didn't recognize John. They were blind. They were spiritually blind. They didn't recognize John as Elijah. And in the same way, Jesus says they would not recognize Jesus as the Son of Man. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. They wouldn't recognize him. You know, that title, the Son of Man, doesn't just refer to the fact that Jesus is a man. No. As I mentioned earlier, it refers to his being the Messiah, and it refers especially to his divine authority and power as the promised Messiah, an authority and power equal to God's. You see, this title, the Son of Man, is the title given to the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel sees in a vision one that he describes as being like the Son of Man, who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and whom the people serve and worship as God. This title, perhaps more than any other title, captures the truth of the two natures of Jesus Christ in one person, his divine nature and his human nature together. He's this Son of Man. He's the God-man, the one that Daniel had prophesied of. But just like the people didn't recognize John, in the same way they wouldn't recognize Jesus. They wouldn't know him as that Son of Man. It would be, as John says in chapter 1 of his gospel account, he was in the world and the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not. In fact, that's how it was already. The people, so many of them in general, did not know Jesus. They were blind to who he was. What a devastating testimony to our spiritual blindness by nature. That's not how God created us. He created us to know him. Before the fall, there was perfect fellowship between God on the one hand and Adam and Eve on the other. But then sin entered and spoiled that. And it spoiled it so much so that even God's covenant people, people who were blessed with the Word of God, people who had his own self-revelation, didn't recognize him when he came. They failed to recognize not only John as God's messenger, they even failed to recognize God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And some of you may be familiar with Alzheimer's. It's a terrible disease that affects the mind, usually of older people. It makes them forget things, and eventually, as it progresses, they don't even recognize their own spouse, their own children anymore. And maybe some of you have relatives or had relatives or friends with this disease. And it's painful, isn't it? It hurts when they don't recognize you. But here, it's almost like Christ is saying the people have Alzheimer's in relation to God. They were created to know God. They were even brought into a covenant relationship with Him. And they had such a long history of His dealings with them as a people. But when He finally came to them in the person of His Son, they didn't know Him. They didn't recognize Him. They were blind. And beloved, that blindness is true of all of us by nature. We're all born with this spiritual blindness. How that should humble us. How that should search us. We might not think we're as bad as the people in Jesus' day. We don't, after all, we don't have John. We don't have the Lord Jesus here with us in the flesh. And yet are we not? Are we not like them by nature? Doesn't Jesus still send us His heralds? Men who, like John, are called to preach the Word of God and to proclaim the Gospel? And doesn't Christ Himself still come to us in His Word? And yet apart from grace, we are so depraved, we are so spiritually blind that we don't and we won't truly know Him. Have you come to realize that about yourself? When you have, how humble that should make you. See, the reality is, beloved, we need more than even faithful preaching of the Word of God. We need the Spirit of God. We need Him to work. We need Him to open our eyes, to heal us of the blindness of our hearts. Do we pray for that? Do we pray for that? You see, only then, only when the Spirit works, will we come to know Jesus. Will we come to know the Son of Man? So I ask you this afternoon, do you know Him? Do you know? Do you recognize and in faith confess Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, the one with authority, the one who has the kingdom that will not be destroyed, the one who is the mighty Savior and King, the one who will one day come in the glory of His Father with His angels and reward each one according to His works? That's who He is. Do you know Him? Do you recognize Him as the Son of Man? If you do, that's not because of you. It's because of Him. Christ's comparison of His coming suffering to John's suffering reveals our depravity, not only by showing us how blind we are by nature, but also how wicked we are. He says of Elijah, meaning John, that they did to Him whatever they wished. And they did, didn't they? They did. You remember what Jesus said about many of the people, that generation in His day, in Matthew 11? How they made excuses. John came preaching in the wilderness, and what did they do? They slandered Him. Remember? He has a devil, they said. But then think also especially of what Herod and his family did to John. We heard about that last week and we read it again today. Herod had put John in prison. And what did he put him in prison for? Well, Herod had gone to visit his brother Philip one time, and he and Philip's wife Herodias got along so well that Herod decided to take her as his wife, and she agreed. They had committed adultery. And John had called him out on that. He had told Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. Well, as you can well imagine, that upset both Herod and Herodias. Nobody likes being told they're wrong. They wanted John dead, especially Herodias. And eventually they got their wish. They got their wish. Herod threw a birthday party for all those important men in Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter danced for them, it pleased Herod so much that he promised to give her anything she asked for. And when she went to her mother to get her advice, the advice was instant. Tell him, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And that was it. Herod gave the order. The executioner was sent, and John was beheaded, and his head was put on a platter and given to the girl who went and gave it to her mother. They did to John, they did to God's Elijah whatever they wished. How wicked. But as if that wasn't bad enough, Christ says that he himself, the Son of Man, would likewise suffer at their hands. The same people who did whatever they wished to God's Elijah would do whatever they wished to the Son of Man, to God's Son. That's what Christ is warning his disciples of here. And we know from the rest of the gospel that's exactly what happened. The people did whatever they wished to Jesus, in spite of the fact that he had never done anyone anything wrong. In spite of the fact that he was perfect, and he had showed perfect love and compassion, and always was righteous and perfectly sinless. They did whatever they wished, and that whatever they wished, there's no clearer proof of the depravity of man than that. Think of it. Think of all that the Son of Man, as Jesus, the Son of Man, suffered at the hands of others. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was abandoned. He was denied. He was falsely accused and condemned to death by the Jewish religious leaders. He was spit on, beat up, blindfolded, slapped, and mocked, tied up and brought to Pilate. And then sent to Herod, the same Herod who killed John. And there he was mocked and he was treated with contempt as if he were a worthless nobody. The Son of Man, a worthless nobody. And then he was sent back to Pilate. And what happened then? He was scourged and he was delivered over to the people's will to be crucified. But first a crown of thorns was pushed down onto his head, and a purple robe was put on him, and a reed was put in his hand, and he was mocked again. He got spit on again. He was stripped naked, and then he was crucified, nailed to a cross. And there on the cross, hanging in agony, the Son of Man continued to be blasphemed and mocked. Even when he cried out those awful words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Still, he was mocked. "Look, he's calling for Elijah," someone said. And the others said mockingly, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And finally, he died. This is what Jesus, this is what the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, suffered at the hands of the people, including even his own covenant people. They did whatever they wished to him, just like they did whatever they wished to John. Doesn't that show us how wicked we are? Left to ourselves. Oh, it's true. We have not crucified the Son of Man personally. But let's not proudly think that we would not have if we had been there. The truth is, apart from the regenerating grace of God, we would have. Even his disciples left him. He was rejected by everyone. And we would have done the same thing. Because we all have the same depraved heart by nature. We should be deeply humbled by that. Are you? Am I? You see, that's what Christ's comparison of his suffering to John's suffering is meant to do. It reveals our depravity in order to humble us, in order to keep us from thinking too highly about ourselves. And if we have been thinking that way, to bring us to repentance, either for the first time or again. But that's not all it reveals. Christ's comparison of his suffering to John's reveals not only the depravity of man, but also the difficulty of redemption. And that's our second point. the difficulty of redemption. You know, it's easy to lose sight of that, isn't it? It's easy to lose sight sometimes of just how difficult it was for Jesus to accomplish redemption, to secure salvation for sinners like you and me. Even Christ's disciples struggle to understand it. In Matthew 16, when Jesus began to speak about his coming suffering and death, just a chapter before the chapter that we read of our text, Peter took him aside and actually rebuked him. The disciples, they knew who Jesus was because God had graciously opened their eyes to know him for who he was, as the Messiah, as the divine Son of Man. And that means they also knew, at least in a general sense, that Jesus had come to bring redemption. He had come to bring restoration. But they couldn't understand why it had to involve his suffering and death. They thought it should be easy. It should be easy. They thought Jesus could receive the crown without the cross. And their experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing his face shining like the sun, seeing his clothing as white as light with Moses and Elijah, and the bright cloud and the voice that came out of it, that experience no doubt would have made them even more excited about that crown and about that redemption. But Jesus, as it were, he brings them back down to earth. He compares his suffering to John's here to reveal and to reinforce to them and to us the difficulty of redemption. Redemption would involve the rejection of Jesus. That's what people did to John the Baptist. Many of them rejected him. And so they would reject Jesus. In fact, Jesus couldn't avoid that. You see, in our depravity, in our corruption, in our sinfulness, we automatically fight God. We automatically reject him by nature. We live as enemies of God. Yes, it's wonderful. God graciously and sovereignly chose to redeem and reconcile sinners to himself. But in order for God to do that, in order to satisfy his just wrath against us, his Son, he had to come in the person of his Son in our flesh, and he had to face our enmity, our rage against him. He had to suffer our rejection of him. Even those who received Jesus by faith when he was on earth couldn't have received him unless Jesus suffered man's rejection of him. You see, for Jesus, the way of our redemption, the way of our redemption by him was the way of our rejection of him. Our redemption for Jesus, our redemption meant his being rejected. That was the only way. Humbling again, that should be to know that we've made redemption so difficult for Christ because our depravity and our sin is so great and so deep and so perverse that deliverance is only possible by his suffering, our rejection of him. How that should make us mourn over our sins and our sinfulness. How that should make us grieve our sins and our hate our sins and forsake our sins. Does it? But redemption involves more than Christ just being rejected. It involves his being killed. And Jesus said that they did to John whatever they wished. As we saw earlier, he's referring above all to John's death. And that means that by likening his suffering to John's, he too is about to die a similar death. Like John, he, the Son of Man, is about to be killed. In fact, he must be killed. That's what he said to his disciples in Matthew 16. But why? Why? Why did Jesus have to die? You realize why? It's the only way. It's the only way for him to redeem his people. You see, death was a penalty God imposed on disobedience in the Garden of Eden. And death was the penalty that must be paid for disobedient sinners to be brought back into the blessing of fellowship with God. Redemption required not only Christ being rejected, but also His being put to death. We know that. But do we really grasp how difficult that must have been for Jesus? Think about it. Think about how He, the Son of Man, had to feel the pain of man's rejection. How that hurt Him. How that grieved Him. You see it coming through at times in the Gospels. You can think just of that impassioned lament in Matthew 23, verse 37, when He cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Think too of how the Son of Man had to face the pain of death, and not just any death, but a cruel, violent, shameful, agonizing death. How hard that was for Him. We know that, don't we? Remember His exceeding sorrow and those cries to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing the time of His death was near. How can we think little of redemption? How can we think little of redemption, congregation, when we see what it involved and what it required? Not only His suffering, rejection, and death, but His enduring it. Enduring it patiently. The people are going to do to Jesus whatever they wish, just like they did with John. That's what Jesus was about to experience. And that meant He also had to patiently endure it in order to save sinners. Think again of all those things that we mentioned earlier in our first point that Jesus suffered. That's not even everything. All that rejection, all that mockery, all that ridicule, all that spitting, all that shame, all that pain. All these things Jesus had to patiently endure. He even had to patiently endure something John never had to. The forsaking of God, His Father, of Him. Do we feel the weight of this? Redemption requires such a deep humiliation of Jesus. Such a deep humiliation of the glorious Son of Man. Should that not humble us? Should that not destroy these towers of pride that grow in our hearts so quickly? Should it not move us to stand in awe of Jesus, in awe of our Redeemer? Should not the difficulty of our redemption move us also to trust Him, to worship and adore Him? Surely it should. Especially when we think about our third point, you see, Christ's comparison of His suffering to John's reveals not only the depravity of our hearts and the difficulty of our redemption, but also the determination of Christ. You see, Jesus is speaking here not of suffering that He's already gone through. He's speaking of suffering that He has to go through, that He's about to go through. After speaking of what John has suffered, He says, "Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." And so He's speaking of His future suffering, His coming suffering. And in saying that, then He's not just making a prediction. He's not just saying that this is what will happen. He's saying this suffering will happen to Him because it is the will of His Father, because it is the will of God. And He's expressing His willingness to do God's will. In other words, He's expressing here His determination to suffer and to redeem and to deliver sinners who deserve God's judgment. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this determination of Jesus is an all-knowing determination. As
as the Son of Man, as God. He knew all that he would have to suffer. And yet he doesn't shrink back. Just try and think about that for yourself for a moment. Imagine that you were going to suffer all the things that Jesus did. And then imagine that you knew you would have to suffer all those things before they happened. Imagine you knew that you were going to have a crown of thorns pressed on your head. Imagine you knew that you were going to be spit on multiple times. Imagine you knew, you knew that you were going to be stripped naked and then nailed to a cross for everyone to see. Imagine you knew people were going to do to you all the things that people did to Jesus. Just imagine. Would you be determined to suffer that? Not a chance. We would be trying to find do everything we can do to find ways to escape, ways to avoid it. But Jesus doesn't do that. He is determined to suffer, even though he knew every detail of that suffering ahead of time. Knowing that that suffering would include not only whatever man wished to do to him, but also the wrath of God poured out on him. His determination was an all-knowing determination. And it was an unwavering determination. Jesus doesn't say that the Son, he doesn't say, in our text, he doesn't say, likewise, the Son of Man may also suffer of them. Likewise, the Son of Man perhaps will suffer, or maybe even probably. He doesn't even say probably will suffer of them. No, he says, he shall suffer. He is about to suffer. There's not a doubt in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ about what he is going to do. And I say it that way purposefully. Jesus is not saying here that I'm about to be a helpless victim. No, he's saying I'm about to give myself over to the desires and will of man. Remember what he said in John 10. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. That's what's going on here. Jesus was steadfastly determined to suffer just as John suffered and more. He was firmly determined to give himself over to all the desires of the people. He would not waver. Even Peter could not stop him. He tried in the chapter before. He tried, but remember what Jesus said? Get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. What a wonder. Don't you agree? What a wonder. How amazing Christ's determination is. How encouraging, how it should encourage us to joyfully put our hope and our confidence in him for all our salvation. Because he, our Lord Jesus Christ, was so determined, so steadfastly resolved to suffer. He knew everything that would happen, yet he remained steadfastly resolved with unwavering determination to suffer all of that in order to redeem who? People who love him? No, people who hated him. People like us. In order to redeem sinners, lost and totally depraved sinners like you and like me. Oh, how that should give us such great confidence in him. You see, if he could be so firmly resolved to do that, then we can be sure that he's willing to save any who come to him begging for mercy. And we can be sure that his determination to keep us who come to him and to preserve us till we reach the shore of heaven is just as strong, just as unwavering as his determination was to suffer. And we need that confidence, don't we? I do. Because when we look around us and when we look at ourselves, we look within us, we sometimes wonder if we'll ever get there. We face so many temptations. We have so much remaining sin. And we stumble and we backslide so unbelievably often. And not only that, we too have to suffer so many things as followers of Jesus Christ. And we can be afraid. We can fear that we'll never get there. But we don't have to fear. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was determined to suffer. To suffer like John, even to the point of death. To suffer in order to redeem us. So we can have strong confidence in Him. That He will also keep us by the power of God through faith for salvation. So that we can say and sing with John Newton, through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. Because if I may piggyback on this morning's sermon, it's on Him. Yes, Christ's determination to suffer means that we can be sure that He will be our guide even till death. And then what? Then He will receive us to Himself to live with Him forever. You see, His determination to suffer like John is not just all-knowing. It's not just unwavering. It's victorious. You remember the context of the Lord's words here? He's just been transfigured and glorified on the mountain. His Father has just declared Him to be His beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. And He Himself has just said to His disciples right before our text in verse 9, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be what? Until He be risen from the dead." You see, His determination to suffer was a victorious determination. He was determined not just that He would lay down His life, but that He would also take it again. And He did. Do you see the beauty of this? Christ was determined to suffer like John. But He knew the end of His suffering wasn't death. It wasn't death. It was life. There would be a reward. There would be a victory. Yes, He would suffer. Yes, He would be killed. Yes, people would do whatever they wished to Him. But in the end, He would be raised. Again, and He would do that not just for Himself, but for the people that He came to save, so that looking to Him in repentance and faith, we each one might be assured that we too will one day be raised from the dead in glory and be made like Christ and live with Him forever. What a Savior He is. What a determination He had and has. How worthy He is then, is He not, of our determination? Of our determination to what? Of our determination to repent of our sins and to trust in Him, to put our hope, all of our hope, in Him alone. And yes, also to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow Him, come what may. Will you do that? How can you not, in light of such a determination that He has revealed? Oh, how revealing is Christ's comparison of His suffering to John's. It reveals the depravity of man, of our own hearts. It reveals the difficulty of our redemption and the determination of Christ. Do you see that with me from our text? Well, let us then humble ourselves and place all our confidence in Christ alone. John the Baptist heralded Christ during his ministry, but he probably never would have guessed that even in his suffering and death, he would be heralding that same Jesus, that one he loved. Well, let us, like John, by the grace of God, also love our Lord Jesus Christ, and let us herald Him and point others to Him also in this coming week. Yes, let us live like John, wanting Christ to increase and ourselves to decrease, all to His glory, the glory of the triune God. And the glory of Jesus Christ, that Son of Man, who suffered and died at the hands of sinners like us, that we, through faith in Him, might have life, eternal life. Amen. Let us pray.